Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Let's pray together. Father, you inhabit the highest heavens, and apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus, our words cannot come up to you. We thank and praise you for the great wisdom you displayed in Christ when you confounded the principalities and powers and showed to them the greatness of your wisdom in the church, your habitation forever. In your great glory and wisdom and power, you have determined to be our God and that we will be your people. We therefore praise and adore you this morning without presumption as our God and the God of our fathers. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible commands us to remember and honor those who labor in our midst. The Word teaches us also that faithful labor in the church should not go unacknowledged. After years of faithful labor, Eddie and Joyce Gray are retiring from the labor of leading us in music. As a congregation, we are indebted to them in many ways. When they first came to us, we were still banging on guitars, and the transition we made to a more formal worship was as smooth as it was because of their wisdom and patience. Their commitment to the authority of the Word of God in all areas of life has been exemplary, along with their humble dedication to the work of musical ministry, and so we thank God for them. This is included in the call to worship because as we worship together, we have to remember that we worship in a particular place as a particular people. Our worship this morning is not a contentless abstraction. Together with the Grays, we look forward to the contributions that Duck and Kim Schuler will make. But at the same time, we strongly urge you to include in your service to God this morning a word of thanks to the Grays after the worship service. And lastly, on their behalf, as you worship this morning, allow me to give this exhortation, which you've heard from Eddie many times. Listen to the words. Let's confess our sins together. Father, we know from your word and from sad experience how easy it is for a man to be caught up in trespass. We confess that in various ways we've all sinned in this last week, and we pray that you would be gracious to us now for Jesus' sake. Your word says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Father, we confess in particular the sin of being stiff-necked in the face of rebuke. Father, your word says that a wise man receives a rebuke gladly, but that the proud go on in their own way. We confess our lack of wisdom now, when we've been corrected by our parents, our husbands, our wives, our employers, our peers. We confess that we've frequently chafed under it and sought out excuses. We pray that you would forgive us our defensiveness and grant us the wisdom to see what a word of admonition truly is. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. We cannot receive the admonition of others until we have learned to hear the admonitions of God. But when we have heard those admonitions, we are then prepared to hear his promises. And at the center of all his new covenant promises is the promise to forgive our sins and remember our lawless deeds no more. He has heard your confession, so enter now into his worship. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'd like to read the first 10 verses. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've come to a subject upon which we can have no light unless you are pleased to reveal it. The other side of death is a great mystery to us. We pray that you, who inhabit eternity, would be gracious to us and enable us to understand your word rightly. Help us in this, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Of course, given the very nature of the case, our knowledge of death and what happens to us after death is necessarily limited. It's absolutely limited, apart from God telling us what's on the other side of death. And this is, of course, part of the very nature of the case. Every son and daughter of Adam in the history of the world has been limited in this way. But there are additional limitations. The Bible teaches that when we are responsive to the Word of God, we come to understand those things that He has revealed to us, the things that He's given to us, the things that He's told us. But when we become self-sufficient and we become wealthy and proud and haughty in our own eyes, we become resistant to the revelation of God. What God tells us seems to be a child's story or a fairy tale of some sort, and we just say, well, we're too sophisticated for that, we're too wealthy for that, we're too well-educated for that, and I don't want to hear any. I don't want to hear these fairy stories. I don't want to hear somebody spinning a yarn. And this is, of course, quite proper if you don't want to listen to somebody off the street telling you what happens when you die. What do they know? But if the prophets and apostles of God have told us what happens after death, what occurs when we depart this world, it is wisdom to listen, and it's folly to be resistant to this. One of the things that's interesting about this is the Bible teaches that one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that fogs our minds in this regard is wealth. In Deuteronomy 8:13, it says, "When thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Then down in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 8, it says, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." Wealth is a great snare, and wealth is a great blessing simultaneously. Wealth is a snare, and wealth is a blessing, and it is both. It's a blessing from God if we honor God. It is a competitor to God if we forget God. And as we allow various kinds of wealth to speak to us, we can start to put out of our minds those things that God has told us plainly in His Word. Now, let me make this, I'd like to bring this down to earth in a very practical way. Since 1930, in this country, due to the advances in medical technology, from 1930 to the present, the average life expectancy of the average American has increased 2 decades. Not 2 years, but 2 decades. In 1930, you could expect to live two decades less than people can expect to live now. Given what is happening in various forms of research around the world, but particularly in our country, one of the things particularly is the Human Genome Project, where they're mapping out human genetic material, and they think within 20 years they'll be able to attack many of the diseases that are causing us to die now, and they think they can get rid of cystic fibrosis. They think they can get rid of a lot of the diseases that confront us now, and we can live a longer time. Now, is this a blessing? The answer of the Bible is not necessarily. All right? It's not necessarily a blessing. Is it a form of wealth? Yes, it's a form of wealth. But if you take this form of wealth and you forget God, then all that means is that you have postponed the day of reckoning 20 years, and you have more to give an accounting for when you face God after 20 extra years of sinning. Why is it a blessing to have 20 extra years of sinning? Another thing, what happens is we think that because we have this expertise that we exhibit at the micro level, at the genetic level, when we're fighting diseases and so forth, we begin to become full of ourselves, and we've crossed the boundary. You've heard us refer to this around here before. There's the legitimate pursuit of science, but then there's this idol called scientism. We've crossed the boundary between science and scientism. We begin to become full of ourselves, full of our wealth, and we forget that God is the one who gives us the power to attain wealth, and He does this so that we would remember Him, not so that we would forget Him. Another good example of this I think we just saw a few days ago. And this is one of, I think, one of the great traps that's set for you by your television set. When Christians beef and complain about television, which they ought to do more, they ought to do more critical thinking about what's happening when the television comes into the home, but they ought to be less concerned about the big, obvious sorts of things that are, of course, if you have sitcoms with filthy jokes and you have mind-draining idiocy that's bubbling out of the tube, of course, that stuff is not good. And to have all sorts of perverse sexual innuendo is not good either. But those are the sorts of obvious things that just about everybody sees. Even non-Christians see those sorts of things. One of the things that you should think about is this, and it was, I think, very evident. It's not only evident in the way our televisions are set up now, and they're going more and more in this direction. The same thing is true of the Internet, and within a few years, Internet and television are going to be all one thing anyway. What we have here is a counterfeit omniscience. It's a counterfeit omniscience. You may have noticed when you were watching the New Year celebrations around the globe, whether in Tokyo or Paris or London or Egypt or, you know, New York City, that the camera would take you. First you're in London, then you're in Paris, then you're on the other side of the world, you're here, there. And what this does, of course, this is not omniscience. It's not omniscience at all. It's not even close. But it gives us the look and smell of omniscience. We think that we can be instantaneously anywhere. And this is how it's hyped. This is what Microsoft tells you. Where do you want to go today? Right? You can be there. You can be there instantaneously. Now, am I saying these things are inherently sinful? Of course not. Am I saying that they're a form of wealth? That's exactly what they are. It's a form of wealth, and it's a deceptive form of wealth. It makes us think that we're greater than we are. It makes us think that we can forget what was read in the scripture reading this morning, that regardless of what we can do with the computer, regardless of what you can watch on the television, regardless of whether you live 20 extra years or down the road 30 extra years or 40 extra years, regardless of all that, as long as you are a human being created in the image of God, your breath is in your nostrils. As long as you are a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, you are a creature. God is God, and you are not. And until the second coming of Christ, until the resurrection of the dead, until the eternal state, everyone is going to die. Everyone is going to come to the end of their tether. Everyone's going to come out to the limit, and you're going to have to cross over into eternity. And we want to not begin paying attention to God's word 10 minutes prior to that time. We want to begin paying attention to God's word now. This applies to everyone. This applies to men, women, young men, young women. This applies to boys and girls. We want to prepare ourselves to meet God face to face now. When you hear the Lord's word today, do not harden your heart. What does the Bible say about what will happen when we die? Now, before we come to the text that I read, 2 Corinthians 5, I want to give some background information. And I want to give this background information because many times Christians read their Bibles with sort of a hodgepodge understanding of the afterlife, and they drop everything into two categories, heaven and hell, and things can get pretty blurry and jumbled if you do that for a time. And I need to make some distinctions first. Now, as we work through this, I want you to remember the nature of metaphor, the nature of symbols. Now, I'm not saying everything that I'm going to cover here is symbolic or metaphorical, but just to take one example, some people will ask, do you think the last judgment, the lake of fire, is a symbol, or do you think it's a real, literal lake? Well, remember the nature of symbols. Symbols point to something. They represent something, and the thing that they represent is greater than the symbol. A wedding ring is less than the marriage it represents. A flag is less than the country or the nation that it represents. If the lake of fire is a symbol, then the reality is worse than that. If the pictures of heaven are symbolic, then the reality is a much greater blessing than that. If the lake of fire is literal, it's really bad. If the lake of fire is symbolic, it's worse than bad. A lake of fire is the most gripping way of illustrating how bad it's going to be, and human language cannot get at how bad it's going to be if it's symbolic. But oftentimes, unbelievers or liberals or people who don't have a high regard for the Word of God will try to dismiss the reality of something by blowing it off as symbolic. aren't you concerned about the lake of fire? Well, I think that that's symbolic, and it's just blown away. Well, all right, let me give it to you. It might be symbolic. In fact, the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, I believe, is symbolic. But if it's symbolic, it's symbolic of something that's far more blood-curdling than anything that could be literally imagined. And so there's no refuge in just dismissing something airily as a symbol. So remember, when we walk through these things, some of these things are, I think, literal and pointed. Some of these things are not necessarily literal, but all of them are real. All of them are given to us so that we could understand something about how God made the world. All right. Let's begin with Sheol. In the Old Testament, I'm going to have you jumping around a little bit. In the Old Testament, you can see throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, when people died, they expected to go to Sheol. They expected to go to Sheol. In the Authorized Version, this is frequently translated hell. In the NIV, I think it's frequently translated grave. But the word Sheol was a netherworld. It was a place where everyone expected to go. The godly and the ungodly all expected to go there. In Psalm 139, verse 8, this is, of course, David's great psalm of if I go across the sea, you're there. If I ascend, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, you are there. Sheol is the netherworld. It's the place of the dead. And the psalmist expected when he died to go to Sheol. He expected to die and go to this netherworld. Samuel, when Samuel appears, I don't want to say the witch at Endor conjured Samuel up, because she seemed to be as astonished at his arrival as anybody. But when Samuel appeared, when Saul was wanting to speak to Samuel, it says he came up out of Sheol. Samuel comes up out of Sheol, and he's a godly individual. You see a reference to that in Psalm 139, verse 8. That's David's testimony. And the ungodly wind up there. In Proverbs 9, the immoral woman. It says if you go to her house, the steps lead to Sheol. It goes to the place of death. Dalliance with immorality leads to this sort of death. It leads to this horrible pit. Now, that's the word Sheol. Now, as we turn to the New Testament, in the New Testament, the word Hades is not synonymous with hell, if by hell you mean the lake of fire. One of the things that you have to understand is the English word hell has a broad range of meaning. In some cases, hell refers to the lake of fire, at least in 17th century English. Hell refers to the lake of fire. In other cases, hell refers to Hades, and these are not the same thing. In the New Testament, the word used to translate Sheol is the Greek word Hades. Now, we can see this in Psalm 16. If you turn there, in Psalm 16:10, this is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. And in this prophecy of the Messiah, it says, I'll begin reading at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So this tells us that the Son of God, that when the Messiah comes, this is a messianic prophecy, this tells us that the Son of God was not going to be in the grave for 10 days, for example. You recall that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he comes on the fourth day, and he says, open the grave, they object and say, you don't want to open the grave now on the fourth day. He's begun to degrade. You don't want to do this. Well, the prophecy here in Psalm 16 says that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. His body would not decompose. He was raised after 3 days. And it says his soul will not be abandoned in Sheol. All right, so the soul of the Messiah will not be abandoned in Sheol. Well, that verse, verse 10, is quoted in the New Testament. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 27. I'll start reading at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is a quotation from Psalm 16. Well, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, so the word is Sheol. The New Testament is written in Greek, and so the word that they use to translate Sheol, the Hebrew Sheol, is the Greek word Hades. And this is also, incidentally, the way they do it in the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses Hades for Sheol virtually throughout. So, the promise is the Messiah would not see corruption. The Messiah would not have his soul abandoned in Hades. All right? So we see this connection in the Bible between Sheol and Hades. Well, let's go a little further. If you turn to Luke 16, we learn something here about the makeup of Hades. Now, again, I want to return to my comments about symbolism and metaphor and picture. What I'm not trying to do here is sketch for you or insist upon a particular latitude and longitude for Hades or a particular grid where I can point on a map and say, here, this is where it is. Although many of the ancients thought that they could do that. Plato thought he knew where the gates of Hades were. He thought he could. For the ancients, Hades was the kind of place you could wind up in if you got lost in Carlsbad Caverns. So you went a little too deep, you shook the guide, and wandered a little too far. You could find yourself there. That's not my interest here. I think that we could discuss that elsewhere, but that's not my interest at this point. Whether you take this in a straightforward, literal way, or whether you take it symbolically, it's very important for us to see that something is being represented by this. Jesus tells us the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and there is some discussion and debate over whether this is a parable or not. Some people say it's a parable, and so that we can't really take any description that he gives of cosmology here seriously, because he's just telling a story to illustrate an important principle. Well, he is telling a story to illustrate a principle. That's quite true. But unlike any other parable, he uses a proper name in it. The individual that dies and goes to Hades here, goes to be with Abraham, is Lazarus. So there's a proper name, which is it's an unusual parable if it's a parable. Now, in Luke 16, I'll start reading at 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell," the word underneath this is Hades. This is not talking about the final judgment. This is not talking about the lake of fire. "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, Nay, Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, clearly, the point of this story is found at the latter end of it in verses 30 and 31, where he says, send someone back from the dead. Then they'll believe if someone comes back from the dead. And Jesus, predicting the response to his own resurrection, said, no, if someone comes back from the dead, they won't even believe that. If they're not going to listen to the Scriptures, if they don't listen to the Scriptures, they won't listen to someone who has been raised from the dead. If they don't believe Moses, they're not going to believe me, even if I come back from the dead. But in the course of this, he tells us a number of interesting things. Lazarus and the rich man die. They both die, and they both go, generally speaking, to the same place. The poor man, Lazarus, goes to Abraham's bosom, it's called, and the rich man goes to a place of torment. But as it says, Abraham says, there's a great chasm, there's a great gulf between the two. We have a divided Hades. The place of torment was called by the ancients, the place of torment on the one side was called by the ancients Tartarus, and there's only one place in the New Testament where this word is used. Peter uses it in 2 Peter 2:4. Now, I need to say something about this. If Peter just picks up the word Tartarus and uses the word Tartarus without redefinition, without explaining anything or giving a particular biblical definition to it that contradicted that of the Greeks, I think we're at least safe in considering the possibility that he might be using the word in the same way that the ancients used the word. If a believer in the first century said Rome or Jericho, we believe that he's referring to the same Rome, the same Jericho that unbelievers are talking about, unless there's some sort of redefinition. If they say Babylon, then it's the same Babylon, unless there's reasons for taking it symbolically. She who is in Babylon greets you, and so forth. Well, Peter uses the word Tartarus, which is the word that the ancients used for the side of Hades where the ungodly, the unbelieving, the wicked went. And Peter uses that in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. The good side was called by the ancient Greeks Elysium, and that word Elysium is never used in the New Testament. So the word Elysium is never used, although the name for the bad side, Tartarus, is used once. The Lord, however, apparently called Elysium paradise. That's his word for it. He said in Matthew 12:40, he said that he was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he says, between his death on the cross and his resurrection, where was Jesus going to be? He says, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the same way that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Interestingly, in the book of Jonah, when Jonah cries out to the Lord from the belly of the fish, it said he cries out and says, I cried out to you from Sheol. So Jonah calls out from Sheol, indicating, I don't think that this is something that can be asserted dogmatically, but I believe actually that Jonah died in the belly of the fish. I don't think he was alive in the belly of the fish. I think he died, and he cried out to the Lord from Sheol, and the Lord resuscitated him, and I think it was a clearer picture of the resurrection than simply being trapped and taken down underwater. He cries out to the Lord from Sheol, and Jesus says, as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he says, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth. But then what does he tell in Luke chapter 23? He says in verses 42 and 43, he tells the thief on the cross who repents at the last minute. You remember that both thieves were insulting the Christ, and then one of them repents. One of them stops and asks to be remembered when the Lord comes into his kingdom. The Lord's response in Luke 23 is, today you will be with me in paradise, he says. You're going to be with me today in paradise. And he also said that day he was going to be in the heart of the earth. I take this to mean that the Lord's name for the good side of Hades, where all the Old Testament saints went, remember Abraham went there because Lazarus, when he died, he went to be with Abraham, an Old Testament saint who died looking forward to the Messiah's coming. This brings us to something that has confused many modern Christians. In the Apostles' Creed, it said, which is part of our church's statement of faith, in the Apostles' Creed, it says in many translations that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, descended into hell. And many people, because the word hell has come to mean only the final place of judgment, this has led to some confusion or, in some cases, heresy. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross and descend into the lake of fire. He did not die on the cross and suffer torment in hell. The penalty that Christ paid for our sins was not in his time in the grave, not his time in Hades. It was on the cross. When Christ was complete, when Christ finished suffering for the sins of his people on the cross, he said at that point, it is finished. His work of atonement was finished on the cross. He didn't suffer additionally in the lake of fire for the sins of his people. He suffered on the cross for the sins of his people. Now, In the original, the Apostles' Creed, of course, was written in Greek. And in the Greek, the original Apostles' Creed, it says he descended into Hades. This is, of course, quite biblical. In Psalm 16, the Messiah would not be abandoned, his soul would not be abandoned to Sheol. Acts 2 says that he would not be abandoned to Hades. And we see in 1 Peter 3, if you'll turn there, for a passage that has caused more than one eruption at more than one Bible study. You know, what does this mean? In 1 Peter chapter 3, it's verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now, there are different interpretations of this passage. One of them is that Jesus Christ was speaking to those who were disobedient at the time of Noah through the preaching of Noah. In other words, Noah was a godly man, and he preached to the people, and we're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. And so some people take this passage as saying that Jesus Christ preached to the antediluvians, those who were to be destroyed by the flood, by means of Noah's preaching. But I would prefer to take this by saying that Christ, when he died, spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He descended into Hades, and he announced, this is the word for preached here, when it says, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Some people have said, well, doesn't this mean that there's a second chance after death? These people have died, and then Jesus comes and preaches to them after they've died. Well, the word here is not the word for preaching the gospel. It's not the word for announcing good news. It's the word for herald or declare. So I don't think that Jesus is presenting a second chance to those spirits who were disobedient at the time of Noah, but rather announcing to them their final destruction, their final defeat, because he has conquered sin on the cross. And so in 1 Peter 3, in Psalm 16, and in Acts 2, we have, I think, adequate scriptural ground for saying, for the confessional statement, that Jesus descended into Hades. We're not just saying that Jesus died and he was buried and then he rose again, but Jesus died and his soul descended into Hades and then he was resurrected again. So that confessional statement in the Apostles' Creed, I think, has solid scriptural warrant. Now let's come to the term Gehenna, which is the word I think that we can use, is the word underlying those passages that speak of what we might call hell proper. This is the term that the New Testament uses, our Lord uses frequently, when talking about the final place of judgment, the lake of fire, the final destruction, the second death. The word Gehenna comes from a garbage dump just outside Jerusalem in the valley of Ben Hinnom. If you look at Gehenna, you can see how Ben Hinnom would deteriorate into Gehenna. There had been a temple to Molech in the valley of Ben Hinnom. It was and you remember throughout the Old Testament, when Molech was worshipped, the wicked parents who worshipped Molech would cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. That is, they sacrificed their children to Molech by throwing them into the fire. And they had the god was, it was a horrible idol with a big fire in its lap. And they would worship Molech and they'd have music to drown out the screaming and the yelling. It was just a frightfully wicked type of worship, indicating, I think, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the depravity of man apart from the grace of God in Christ. Josiah, a godly king, overthrew this wicked worship and he desecrated this place. He said, this place has been desecrated and I'm going to desecrate it further, and he turned it into a garbage dump, what we would call a landfill. And because it was a garbage dump, there were fires burning there all the time, and people were burning their trash, burning their garbage, and there were worms, maggots, there all the time. And this is where the expression we see in Mark 9 comes from, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You look out the valley of Ben Hinnom, if you look out to Gehenna, you see these fires burning all the time, constantly. And this valley, this evil place, became a metaphor for the final place of judgment called Gehenna. which the Lord Jesus describes, unlike the valley right outside Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus describes it as everlasting punishment, eternal punishment. Just as we go to be with the Lord eternally, so non-believers are punished eternally. Well, something remarkable happened when Christ died on the cross, was buried, his soul descended into Hades. He announced final destruction to the spirits who were disobedient at the time of Noah, and I believe was brought together with all the Old Testament saints who had died looking forward to his coming and were there in paradise. When Christ rose from the dead, we're told in Revelation 1:8 that after his resurrection, he held the keys of death and Hades. He held the keys of death and Hades because he had busted out of Hades from the inside. He'd done what no one had ever done before in history. He descended into Hades, and then he broke out. And he held the keys of death and Hades. He'd conquered death. He'd conquered Hades. We see in Revelation 1:18. And then by his ascension, when the disciples, some of you may have noticed at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, there's this curious little verse that it says when Jesus rose from the dead, many saints appeared and who had died and appeared in the city to different people, and then that's the last we hear of them. It's just this curious little glimpse of what's something strange is going on. Well, what I believe is going on here is the transfer of paradise. The transfer of paradise from Hades to the heavens. Christ rose from the dead. He ascended into the heavens. And we see by the time of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, if you turn there, verse 4, Paul is talking about a vision that happened to someone he knew. I think this is simply an oblique way of him speaking about an experience that he had. He says, I knew a man in verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Jesus was speaking of paradise as a place where all the Old Testament saints went, and he spoke of it in terms of in the heart of the earth. By the time of the Apostle Paul, paradise is associated with the third heaven. He's caught up into the third heaven. He's caught up into paradise. And I think the thing that made the difference here is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So all the Old Testament saints who died looking forward to the Messiah died and went to paradise, but were awaiting his conquest of death. When he conquered sin, he descended into Hades, preached his victory, rose from the dead, and he transferred paradise and took all the Old Testament saints with him into the heavens. One last comment, and that is, in one of the disservices that has been done for the church through the use of hymns has been the deep inculcation of the idea that the imagery that is applied in the Bible to the New Jerusalem is a description of heaven. You're very familiar with the imagery, the pearly gates. Well, if someone says, I went up to the pearly gates, they're talking about going to heaven. Or if I'm going to go walk the golden streets, they're talking about walking the streets of heaven. Well, of course, this comes from the latter part of the book of Revelation, which is a description of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, we're told, if you look there in Revelation chapter 21, I think it is. Revelation 21, verse 9, it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is the Christian church. It's not heaven. It's not a literal description of heaven. It's a description of the Christian church at the end of Revelation in her glory, in her splendor. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says that the bride, at the great day, at the end of all things, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, will be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. This is speaking of the same day. Now, we see in the book of Galatians that the New Jerusalem is described, the heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all. We see in the book of Hebrews, the New Jerusalem is described again as the Christian church. You've not come to the mountain, a mountain that can be touched. The author of Hebrews says, you've come to a different kind of mountain, a mountain that cannot be touched, to the Christian church. Now, having said that, I hope you understand that I'm not trying to take away something precious. I want you to understand something about what we mean when we say we're going to heaven. There was a dear saint, a friend of our family's, our family, and a number of years ago, he died and went to be with the Lord. And among his last words were, "I'm going to go where the fruit grows on both sides of the river." Right, that was his last testimony. "I'm going to go where the fruit grows on both sides of the river." And he's taking an image, of course, from the last part of Revelation. He's speaking of the New Jerusalem. There's a figure of speech called metonymy, where you take two words that are closely related and you substitute one for the other. Now, this is quite legitimate if you know what you're doing. Right? If you know what you're doing, it's a legitimate transfer. I think it's legitimate to speak of pearly gates and golden streets, because where is the church going to be in eternity? Where is the church going to be at the last day? It's going to be in the heavens. It's going to be with the Lord. And the Christian church will be there. The bride will be with the Lamb. And the Christian church, which is symbolized with these things, what could be more fitting than to describe the place where we are in the terminology of that which describes us? We see the same thing happen when someone says, "I'm going to church." Well, the church building takes its name from the church, which is composed of the saints. The saints give the building its name. So you can worship with the church, meaning other people, or you can go to the church, meaning the place with a parking lot and a front door and so forth. If someone says, I'm going to ask for forgiveness from the throne of grace. Now, of course, the throne of grace isn't going to forgive any of your sins, literally speaking. When you say you're going to ask the throne of grace for something, you're speaking, that's metonymy. You're substituting something that's closely associated with a gracious God, his throne, and that is a figure of speech. Or if you say, "Thank heavens that we didn't have any trouble with this," that's another form of metonymy. Or Washington today announced that our policy in the Middle East has changed. We're not speaking of the city of Washington, but this is a figure, meaning we're saying the civil government of the United States has made an announcement in this regard. In the same way, in a similar way, I think it's legitimate for us to speak of these images that are given of the Christian church and speak of them as closely associated with the great day when we're all resurrected and we're all together in the great assembly with God and all God's saints are assembled there. I think it's legitimate for us to transfer from one to the other, so long as we know what we're doing, as long as we don't fall into the mistake of thinking that this is primarily a description of heaven, which it is not. When we die, we go to be with the Lord in paradise. When we die, we go to be with the Lord in paradise. And this and paradise, you recall, has been transferred to the heavens. We instinctively look up when if your child is asking questions, let's say they're great-grandmother died, or someone in the family died, and your child's asking you questions, we instinctively don't point down. We don't say, "Well, they went down." There's something completely wrong with that image. In the Old Testament, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that image because the Messiah had not yet come. A satisfaction for sins had not yet been purchased, and this is why you have such intense longing, even on the part of the godly, who expected to die and go to Sheol. They weren't in torment, but they were still in a state of longing, looking forward to the redemption that would be purchased by Christ. Now, as Christians, under the new covenant, it's our instinct, and it's a correct instinct, it's a biblical thing to do. We look up. We expect to go up into the heavens. We expect to go up into paradise, where the Apostle Paul was given a glimpse, and he said, "Words cannot utter how glorious that is." Well, this brings us back to our text. The point of all this is not to tickle the ears with vain speculations. The point is to hear what the Bible says about where we're all going to be 100 years from now. 100 years from now, the chances are outstanding that everyone in this room is going to be with the Lord or not. The chances are outstanding that we're all going to be out of this particular world. And if that's not the case, if some of us live to be 103, as we might, or 120 at some point, all right, make it 200 years from now, we're all going to be in the grave, our bodies are going to be in the grave, and we, in our souls, are going to be somewhere. We're going to go somewhere, and we need to be prepared for this. In this text, in 2 Corinthians 5, a number of things are said that are very interesting. I want to walk through them briefly. First, Paul says that we have every assurance that if our earthly house is dissolved, if the earthly tabernacle, if the tent that we have here is dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the first thing is, when we come to die, we must come to die with the assurance that we have an eternal body waiting for us. We're not going to be disembodied spirits forever and ever. We have an eternal resurrection body waiting for us. Secondly, we can see in verses 2 and 4, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." And then in verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed." And that's an important qualification that he makes there. We groan now, not because we have bodies, but because we have fallen bodies. The problem is not the body. The problem is the corruption of the body, the fallenness of the body, not the materiality of the body. You've heard a lot recently about our desire to take a stand against all sorts of incipient Gnosticism, and this is very much part of it. If we go to the next point, for the Apostle Paul, the idea of being eternally unclothed, that is, having your body fall off and just being a disembodied spirit, or just a soul, that idea was distasteful to the Apostle Paul. Plato, on the other hand, and Plato was not a Gnostic, but he was one of the prime shapers of the Hellenistic mindset, and the Hellenistic mindset is what produced Gnosticism in the first century and then in its full-blown fruitiness in the second century. The Hellenistic mindset disparaged the body, disparaged physical things, and exalted spiritual things. And Plato used this very language of being naked, getting rid of the body. And for Plato, getting rid of the body, being found naked in a naked spirit, was, for Plato, an idea of great, it gave him great pleasure to think of finally shucking off this body and being a disembodied spirit. That's what Plato wanted to be, a disembodied spirit. The Apostle Paul, confronted with this, goes, yuck, ugh, ugh. And he goes, yuck, in verse 4. He says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon." In other words, Paul's great preference would have been to have been alive in this body at the day of resurrection, so he could go right from one body to another body. Right? Paul didn't really want to be a disembodied spirit for any length of time at all. So, what happens at death, and this is, we understand from other places in Scripture, that the resurrection of the dead is not going to happen until the end of history. It's a historical event. Christ comes back at the end of history, and the dead in Christ will rise. Those who are alive at that time, those who are, in the Pauline sense, fortunate enough to be alive at that time, will go straight from mortal bodies to immortal bodies. Those of us who die before that day of resurrection go up to paradise to be with the Lord in our souls, in our spirits. And you might say, in this sense, we are disembodied, as I say on the outline. But I want to qualify this. I want to qualify this because it's very important that we don't think of this intermediate state as the biblical eschatological hope. It is not. It's an intermediate nuisance. Some scholars, seeing that the distaste that we see throughout Scripture of Gnosticism and this Hellenism that exalts a disembodied spirit, some scholars have said that we get temporary bodies in heaven, and then we receive our permanent bodies at the day of resurrection. And I, as much as I would love to believe that, I've not been able to make a case for it from Scripture. I think a more plausible thing is that you should not think of our entry into paradise as being your soul being thrown into this holding tank, and then if the world lasts for another 10,000 years, your spirit's rattling around in a holding tank for 10,000 years in a disembodied state. You only lived for 70 years in this body, and then you've got to go for 10,000 years as we measure it with our bodies now. That also, I think, is offensive to the whole tenor and tone and direction of Scripture. I think it is far safer to say that although there's this distasteful element of going up to be with the Lord, Paul says in Philippians to be that to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is more Christ. Living is good, dying is better. So even with Paul's distaste of being disembodied, he said that death is an improvement. When you die, you go to be with the Lord, and so the being with the Lord provides more than enough compensation for being disembodied. And of course, we have no idea of how time in that state would work. We have no idea of how all of this falls out. But Paul says he would rather be clothed with an additional body. He'd rather not die and be disembodied. But to do so is to be with the Lord. And this is the important thing in what he's saying here. So, as we use Paul's metaphor, we'll be unclothed or disembodied. And this distasteful temporary condition has its great compensation in this. And that is that you will be in the presence of the Lord. It is not a downgrade. Although it is not the final glory, it's not the final glory or the final day of resurrection, it is not, you're not losing ground when you die and go to be with the Lord. And you can see in verse 5, he says, "Now he that hath wrought us for this self, the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." The Spirit is a guarantee, an earnest payment. And for some, many people misunderstand what it means to be spiritual. They think being spiritual means that you inhabit the realm of spirits or that you live in this ethereal realm. Notice that what's the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's work is to guarantee us bodies. The Holy Spirit's work is to guarantee us an everlasting, eternal, corporal existence. We're going to have bodies forever and ever, world without end, and we're going to have bodies forever and ever, world without end, precisely because the Holy Spirit, given to you now, guarantees that this is going to happen. And this is what is meant in verse 5 when it says the Spirit is in earnest of this. And then Paul comes to the point of confidence. As much as Paul doesn't like the idea of having any kind of transition period between his body now and his body later, as much as he doesn't like that, remember, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we see that in verse 6, he says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, Paul sets up an interesting either-or situation here. In our bodies now, he says in verse 7, we walk by faith. We don't see the Lord directly. We walk by faith, not by sight. And he says we walk by faith, not by sight, precisely because in verse 6, as long as we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. The Lord is not absent from us. He is our God. We are his people. He comforts us. He sends his Spirit to encourage us and so forth. But even with all this being the case, we're still absent from the Lord in a physical sense. And I take this to mean that when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be with him in some real substantial physical sense. And so this is why I reject the whole holding tank floating around for 10,000 years model. I don't think we have temporary bodies, but I don't think we have anything like the Hellenistic idea of heaven. I don't think we get a Hellenistic heaven for a short period of time and then a Christian heaven. Now, of course, the Bible tells us that we don't know how to pray for these things as we ought because there's a great mystery here, but we cannot say that we temporarily have a loathing of the body or a rejection of the body. And so this is it's important for us to say that to be absent from the body in verse 8 is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the Lord is to be present in the body here. To be absent from the body here is to be present with the Lord. And this is very important. This is where we see in Scripture what happens when you die. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, in truth, and not just in your external covenantal attachments, you can be baptized and lost. You can be a covenant member and lost. But if you are a true covenant member, if you're bearing fruit, if God has done a work in your life, the moment you die, you blink and you're with the Lord. To be if you're not in the body, then you're somewhere else. And if you're somewhere else, where that somewhere else is, the Bible says, is with the Lord. So you blink and you're with God. If you fall asleep, if you fall asleep in the Lord while you're asleep, you wake up in heaven. You go to sleep and you wake up in the heavens with the Lord in paradise. If you die in a car wreck, you blink and you're with the Lord. Now, this is what the Bible says. If you're out of the body, you're with the Lord. And he says in verse 8, we are confident, I say. He's repeated this in 6 and 8. He says, we are always confident. And then in verse 8, he says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He says we're confident in the body, and we're confident in life, and we're confident in death. And this echoes what he says in Philippians. To live is Christ, to die is more Christ. To live is Christ, to die is more Christ. To live is grace, to die is more grace. When you die, you're being promoted. When you die, you're going to be with the Lord. When you die, it's an improvement. And those that you leave behind are not, if they're Christians, if they have godly faith, are not to treat it as though it's not an improvement. We are not like the Gentiles, as Paul says in Ephesians, that are without God and without hope in the world. When Christians grieve, and Christians grieve at funerals, but it's the same kind of grief, as I've said before, it's the same kind of grief that you see at airports. It's not the grief of despair. It's not the grief of losing someone that you're never going to see again. It's the kind of grief that attends temporary separation, because that's all it is. And so Christians ought to look forward to the day of death. They ought to prepare for it. But they don't look forward to the day of death because they despise this life. That's an Eastern asceticism. We don't look forward to death because we despise life. We look forward to death because death is the entryway to more life, and we love life here, and we know that there's a portal, a gateway, a door that leads us into more life. We don't repudiate the body. We know that the way to get to an everlasting body, an eternal body, is through that portal. And so we can grieve because we're going to miss someone, and we should grieve that way, but we ought not to grieve as those who have no hope. We are confident. We're confident when we live, and we should be confident if we're Christians as we die. And then lastly, in verse 10, it says, verses 9 and 10, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We are to labor in the light of eternity. We are to listen to our parents when our parents tell us what to do. We're to obey them, listen to them, heed them in the light of eternity. When your husband gives you direction, you're to be submissive in the light of eternity. When you are considering how you're to treat your wife, you should love her and treat her like Christ does the church in the light of eternity. As you bring up your children in the Lord, you should labor in this in the light of eternity, knowing that everything that's done is going to be brought before the tribunal of Christ. And he is the one into whose presence we go. And so consequently, as we prepare for death, we do not do this in a morbid way at all. Some of us, in the ordinary course of events, some of us are closer to that day than others. Of course, a child can die, someone in the prime of life can die, but in the ordinary course of events, as you go through your life, you should become increasingly aware, as you grow in wisdom, increasingly aware of your own mortality, and you should begin praying for that day of release. Not release from a body, but a release into the presence of the Christ who has a body and will have a body forever and ever, and who will give you a body like his, an everlasting body that will be incorruptible, holy, and without blame, spot, wrinkle, or any other blemish. That is what we have waiting for us. Let's pray together. Father, we are coming to the conclusion of our worship service, and we pray that you would take this occasion to remind us that we are all coming to the conclusion of our lives here on earth, which your word tells us should also be a service of worship. We pray that when we come to the point when we cross over into the presence of your Son, we would be enabled by your grace to hear a benediction pronounced upon our earthly lives and to hear it with the conscience at rest. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.